Would you open the Word of God with me to the book of Judges, Judges 6. If you're new, let me give you the lay of the land. We've been in a long series looking at the Word of God from Genesis all the way to Malachi, and we're picking out some of those great events in the history of the Old Covenant and stringing them together as they point us to Christ in the New Covenant. And we're learning the value of God's Word in the Old Testament. And so we find ourselves now in the book of Judges, looking at some of the familiar episodes in the life of Israel during this very interesting time when they've possessed the land of promise, Israel, and the Canaanites still live there. They are supposed to have eradicated the Canaanites, cleansed the land, and they didn't do it. And now they're living among people who hate God and who are having an influence on them, and they keep getting in trouble. And God then will rise up for them a judge, a warrior, to deliver them from oppression. And this cycle goes on in the book of Judges. And you know the refrain captured in the last words of the book, that everyone during these days did what was right in his own eyes, a time of spiritual chaos. But the Lord will raise up men to lead his people, and we know one of those is Gideon. And so during this time, as we've come to Judges, we'll be looking at Gideon, and then the other famous judge, or I might say infamous judge, is Samson. And we're looking at Gideon's story today, chapter 6 of Judges. And up to this point, we've known these things so far. Number one, God's people have sinned again. And so God loves them. And in their sins, he brings down his hand of discipline upon them in the form of the Midianites, who almost annually raid the Israelite territory and make a wreck out of everything. And so we come to chapter 6, and the people are miserable again. They're miserable because they're guilty before God, but God's hand of fatherly discipline has fallen down upon them. And there's the connection between their tribulations and their sins. Now, we've said that not all suffering is directly traceable to some sin we've committed, but in this case it is. The Word tells us that the people are being disobedient to the Lord, and the Lord, because he loves them, is going to afflict them. He is going to make the afflicted comfortable and make the comfortable feel affliction, and that's what he does. And so they cry out to the Lord. And we saw that last Lord's Day, that from their foxhole of misery, they cry out to the Lord. They do exactly what we do. We get in trouble. We feel the hand of God's affliction, his hand of conviction. Things start going south, and we then give our attention to the Lord. And that's what Israel's doing. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't hear their prayer initially in the way they expected. The Lord sends a prophet to them. And the prophet begins to preach. And what does he preach? Well, he tells them what God has done for them. He compresses Israelite history in the form of a very short sermon. And you can see it there in the text of chapter 6 in verse 8. He says, speaking for God, I led you from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and all who oppress you. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. Now, that was the sermon that the prophet preached. And I guess everybody went to the restaurant and had lunch after that, right? No. It was a time of great conviction. The short sermon was accompanied by the power of God, and this very abbreviated message from the Lord brought down conviction upon the people. This sermon was a history of salvation. Look at the verbs in verses 8 and 9. I led, I brought, I delivered, I drove out, I gave. This was a sermon about how God had saved them. Here is the history of redemption in miniature form. The prophet's words reveal the love of God, the faithfulness of God, And then the sins of the people. God had committed himself to be their covenant Lord, and he did what he said he would do. And every blessing they knew came from God. They were richly blessed people. And then notice the words of the prophet's sermon in verse 10 of chapter 6. Then here is the payoff to the sermon. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And so God had blessed them, led them, defeated their enemies, provided for them. And then they owed God something. What did they owe the Lord? He had blessed them richly. He had saved them. He had given them everything good in their cupboards, in their driveways, in their bedrooms, in their closets. And he had given them all the gifts accompanying salvation. And they owed the Lord something. And what was it? They owed him their loyal obedience and worship. That's what they should have done. They should have responded in gratitude and giving their lives to the Lord and doing exactly what he required they do. This is the response that we owe God for his grace. Now you might ask, how could it be grace if we owe God something? But notice, he saves his people by grace without regard to their works. And then he starts turning them into his people. He starts sanctifying them, and he requires their obedience, not to be saved. But he requires their cooperative effort in obeying his commandments, in responding to his grace with appropriate worship. And in this case, they were to not fear the gods of the Amorites, the people that they lived next door to. They were to not fear the gods of the nations around them. They owed exclusive and undivided allegiance to the Lord. And so he is warning them through the mouth of the prophet that they should not be enamored and enthralled with all the lures of this present age. And can you see how contemporary this message is? Now, I hadn't even started preaching yet. This is an introduction. So, you know, don't count this against my time to preach. I'm just getting you warmed up here, all right? But you see how relevant this is. God had saved them. So here's my command. Don't worship the gods of the people who live around you. And that is a timeless message for the church. It is a relevant message for the church. That's still the Lord's requirement. We're far removed from the days of the judges and Gideon. But the message is the same. He has saved us by his mercy. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has defeated our enemies, filled us with his spirit, given us his word. And now he says, don't fear the gods of the people around you. That's the message. How well are you doing? Or maybe you say, Mike, I haven't bowed down to a statue all week long. And maybe that's true. But are you fearing the gods of the Amorites? I wish I had time to develop that theme, but I think you see the point. In the days of Gideon, you could see those gods. They were right there on the mountainside, mountaintop, carved statues of Canaanite deities. But today, the enemy gods are not so obvious. They are very subtle. What is drawing you away from your exclusive love for God? What is drawing you away from your exclusive devotion to Him? Are you being lured into the worship of false deities? And so this was a very powerful message this prophet preached. Now, what did the people need to know about what God thought concerning the way they were living? Notice these terse words in verse 10. Here's the conclusion to the sermon. But you have not obeyed my voice. Isn't it interesting? The Lord sends them a prophet with the word to tell them they are not listening to the word. You're not listening to my voice. And you're in trouble because you were designed to worship only me. And your lives will fall into chaos and ruin if you don't worship only me. This is the message from the prophet. But you have not obeyed me. And so the implicit motive for this sermon is that the people of Israel will humble themselves and repent of their evil ways and return to the Lord whom they had forsaken. This is a quick sermon calling the people of God to come back home. To come home. You're out there wandering around following other gods. You are backsliding. You are adrift spiritually. Come home. Come back to the pathway of righteousness. This is what he's preaching. And right after that sermon that still rings with truth and still echoes with relevance, after that, then, we are introduced to this man named Gideon. So finally we come to the text, chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why?" And I want to come back to that word, why? Why then has all this happened to us, and where? Where is all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned and said to him, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said, that is Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." The word of the Lord to Gideon, and the word of the Lord to you. May God bless the preaching and the hearing of his word. And so Gideon is hiding. The Midianites are accosting his people, and the Lord comes. We learn in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord, and note this phrase, the angel of the Lord came, and he appeared to Gideon while Gideon was down in the wine trough, beating out wheat. And maybe that just runs right by you. He's in a place where they stomp on the grapes to produce the wine, but he's beating out wheat. He's hiding below ground from the Midianites, who were coming frequently to rob and pillage the people of God and steal their wheat. And so he's hiding the wheat and hiding himself from the Midianites. And all of a sudden, this angel of the Lord, this angel called specifically, the angel of the Lord comes. So he is distinguished as an angel. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. We've seen that phrase 50 times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. Notice something. Notice the association between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself that we see right here in this paragraph. Notice in verse 14, while talking about the angel of the Lord, it says, "And the Lord turned to him and said." And so you see the connection between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him." Verse 23, "But the Lord said to him." And so there's a connection between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. And it seems apparent, doesn't it, that this angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. This is what theologians call a theophany. And a theophany is a visible or auditory appearance or manifestation of the Lord God Himself. A visible or auditory manifestation of the Lord God Himself. And so this angel is the invisible Yahweh, who in an act of mercy and gracious condescension has made Himself visible for the sake of His people. He has come to one man, Gideon, with a message because He loves His people. Now there are many of these theophanies. I mentioned 50 times we have the appearance or reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But think about these other theophanies. Think first about the theophany in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how the text reads there in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. The invisible God, who is non-material, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. That's an auditory theophany. They heard the Lord walking. You think about that incredible scene where the recipient of the covenant promise, Abraham, is finally given a son, Isaac, and then the Lord says, now take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And despite how ludicrous that sounded to Abraham, in faith he ventures out with Isaac in tow, and they go to the place of execution and sacrifice. And the son, the promised son, is laid on the altar and bound like you would bind the sacrificial animal. And Abraham takes the knife that will slaughter the sacrifice. This now is his son who he's going to sacrifice. And as his hand is drawing back, the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham. That's what the text says there in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord said, don't strike your son. And then think about that theophany when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And they were in the dark, dark desert, the wilderness, and there was the pillar of cloud by day, that luminescent cloud by day, and by night it became a pillar of fire. And there in His glorious presence is the Lord God. And then think of the time they get to Mount Sinai, and the mountain top is covered in smoke, and they look at the mountain and they see the visible smoke-like theophany, but they hear the sound of the trumpet, the auditory theophany. God is there on Mount Sinai. He will speak to them. He will give them the 10 sacred words, the 10 commandments. God with His people. And now, the angel of the Lord comes to lowly Gideon. Well, this isn't the only time the angel of the Lord has come to the people of Israel during the days of the judges. We read this in chapter 2. We don't have time to look at this, but in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the angel of the Lord appears to the Israelites, and he himself preaches a message, and he brings conviction upon the sinful people and says, what have you done? You are disobeying the command of the Lord. You are serving other gods. You should be serving me. And so the angel appears in chapter 2, and now in chapter 6, that same angel appears yet again. And notice his appearance is very human-like. The angel of the Lord. I want to stop, if I had time, and just correct some myths about angels. They don't have wings, and they don't sing, and they're not female. And when you die, you don't become an angel. That was a quick sermon. Don't you feel better now, right? No, this is an angel, a he. Yahweh himself, appearing as a human, to a human. And we're told in verse 11 that the angel does some human-like things. The angel sits down under a tree, under a terebinth, in the region called Ophrah, or the city called Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the father of Gideon. Just a note about Gideon's resume. Gideon's name, you might recall, means hacker or chopper. I mean, when you think of hacker today, you're thinking high tech. No, one who takes the tool, the axe, and he chops. Gideon, the chopper. He's from a town called Ophrah in the valley of Jezreel. His father is Joash, the Abiezrite, who is not a follower of Yahweh. The father of Gideon is an apostate. He is a worshiper of Baal. He's already gone to Baal. He's already bought and paid for the false deities of the Amorites and Midianites. You can see in verse 25 that Gideon is supposed to go and tear down his father's altar, the bull and the second bull, the altar of Baal that your father has, the Asherah. That would be the carved wooden image of Asherah, the female deity, the Canaanite mother goddess. And so Gideon's father is a traitor to Yahweh. He's now a pagan. And the Lord comes to this man who is hiding from his enemies. And the Lord says, "You are a mighty man of valor." And you get whiplash when you read that, because he is hiding. And you can see, and we're going to take time next Lord's Day to look at this, he questions the Lord. And I'll look at that later, but he doesn't receive the message of God faithfully. His heart's not right. And yet the Lord says, "You mighty man." Is the Lord saying to Gideon, "You're a nothing now, but you wait till I get through with you"? You hold on to that thought. Many people who read this think of Moses, right? Maybe you've already thought about that. There's a lot in common between the calling of Moses to be the deliverer and the calling of Gideon. The same angel appears to both of them. They have a whole lot in common. Let me just quickly point out a few things they have in common. You remember in Exodus 3, Moses is in Midian. He's in exile, self-imposed exile, because he's failed to be the leader he was supposed to be. And he's out there keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, who was the priest of Midian. And he comes to the west side of the wilderness, to the place called Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, the angel of the Lord, in a fiery theophany, a bush that is blazing with heat, and yet it is not being consumed. And from the bush, the Lord says, "Moses, Moses." And then you know the reply, "Here I am," said Moses. And then the counter reply, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. So you see, we're supposed to think of Moses when we read Gideon's story. That's a deliberate connection being made. Notice that in both cases, the people of God were suffering. In Moses' case, the people were suffering under Pharaoh. They were in bonds, the bonds of slavery. And in the days of Gideon, they were under the oppression of the Midianites and other Canaanite peoples who lived in the land, who were just wreaking havoc at regular intervals, destroying everything they had. Both of these men are being summoned to care for and lead people who are in desperate trouble. In both cases, the men are sovereignly and unilaterally chosen by God. Moses, the one who said, "I don't even know how to speak plain Hebrew. I stutter, Lord." Gideon, the man who says, "I'm from the least clan in Manasseh. I'm an Abiezrite." And implicitly, he's probably saying, you know, also my dad is really not a believer. And yet God did not hold a vote. He didn't say, okay, now I need someone to go back and, you know, to confront Pharaoh. So let's just have like an election here. Just vote for who you think would be good at that. And no, that's silly. God chose Moses. God chose Gideon sovereignly. Unlikely candidates. Third, in both callings, the would-be saviors receive a comforting message delivered to them that requires them to do far beyond what they could do in their own strength. And that's very significant. Fourth, both Moses and Gideon are just like their people. Think about Moses. What was on the immediate resume of Moses? Murder. Remember? He sees an Egyptian abusing an Israelite. And Moses looks one way, and he looks around the other way, and then he, in cold blood, murders the Egyptian. And then Pharaoh finds out, and Pharaoh says, "I'm coming after you." And that's why Moses was in Midian, running for his life. He was a murderer. And how about Gideon? What's wrong with Gideon? Well, look at verse 13. The Lord speaks to Gideon a word of encouragement. You couldn't have a more encouraging message from the Lord. And notice Gideon's reply. "Sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us?" And where are your wonderful deeds? You know, my parents and my grandparents used to speak about the great things you've done, but you know, you've been really, really inactive lately, Lord. That's what he's saying. "Now the Lord has forsaken us." Can you imagine looking the Lord God in the eye and saying, "You have forsaken us"? The irony of that, the Lord is with him right there. And he had the audacity to say, "But you have forgotten me." And he puts the Lord in the witness chair and says, "Let me interrogate you for a while. Where have you been? Why is my life and the life of my people so miserable, Lord?" Boy, I mean, our skin should crawl when we read these blasphemous lines from Gideon. Well, we'll come back to that next Lord's Day. But he questions God just like his people. Gideon is a sinner too. He's as messed up as the people are. But nevertheless, in both cases, the Lord is with them and identifies himself clearly as the Lord. It happened in Exodus 3. The Lord revealed himself to Moses, and he said, in essence, "You may see a burning bush, but this is me talking." And the angel of the Lord is clearly the Lord. Verse 12 in Judges 6, "The Lord is with you, Gideon." The Lord is right here with you. God has not picked out two heroes here. These are not supermen. These are great sinners with major flaws, with major weaknesses, and in Gideon's case, excessively big blind spots. So we're not to be impressed with these men, but with the one who has called these men. There is to be no celebrity worship in the church. God uses whomever He chooses, and He doesn't need me. He didn't need Moses. He didn't need Gideon. He chose them. We are not to be impressed with these characters or with any other living servant of God. We're to be impressed with the one who in mercy comes and calls, and He employs for service. If there's any boasting in the story of Moses or any boasting in the story of Gideon, it will be boasting in the Lord. You see that? But look at this name, Lord. I am the Lord, the angel says to Gideon. The covenantal name, I am, the name that Dr. Lancaster just read to us about from John 8, the name Jesus claimed for Himself. Isn't that something? I am. This is the unpronounceable name. This is the name above all names. This is the name I am. The name we render Yahweh. The covenant name, the personal name of God. And so the God who is personal, who has made a covenant with His people, comes to Gideon in person with covenantal promises. I am. I want to now call us to step back from this scene. We're going to go into it deeper next Lord's Day. But let's just step back from this scene for a moment and get the lay of the land. And that's what we've been doing in this sermon series. We've been trying to step back and look at these events from the bigger perspective, the perspective of the single message of salvation in the Bible. What's going on here? What's really going on? Well, I would encourage you to allow verse 12 to be the focus. And the focus is this, the word of the Lord to Gideon. The Lord is with you. What is the fundamental need of mankind? Hold on to that question for a moment. I'll come right back to it. You remember Isaac? Remember we just talked about him? And he was the son of Abraham. He was the promised son. Do you remember in Genesis 26, Abraham, his father, dies. And Isaac now is left. And a famine comes to the land. Isaac was tempted to go to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and ask for help. And so here's Isaac, the son of the promise. His father's dead. His people are suffering. And he's tempted to go to the enemy and ask for help. We read in Genesis 26 that as he was about to go and seek foreign aid, pagan aid, the Lord appeared to Isaac. So here's another theophany. We're not told the nature of it. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. You stay where you are. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you. And I will bless you. I will give you all of these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore with your father Abraham. I will multiply your offspring as many as the stars are in the heaven, and you will have the whole earth as your possession." And so, at a time of need, the covenant Lord appeared to the covenant receiver and ratified, reestablished, restated the covenant He gave to Abraham. And what is the heart of that covenant? Well, you heard it. I will be with you. Now, let me raise that question again. What is mankind's fundamental need? Well, let me allow the Bible to help us with our answer. After our fall in the Garden of Eden, after we sinned against the Lord and were expelled from the garden, the Bible describes humanity in terms and concepts of estrangement and alienation and hostility and enmity and waywardness. For example, Psalm 58, the psalmist says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Note that word, estranged. They've been banished. Isaiah, those familiar words we often read at Easter time, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Or think of the graphic language of Hosea. And yes, children, this is in the Bible. But hear the word of the Lord. The prophet Hosea says, "For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the whore," of abandoning God and being alone. And then the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians, "You know what you used to be. You were pagans, and you were led astray by idols." Led astray. Here are terribly frank words describing all of us, all people everywhere. We've been expelled from paradise. In paradise, the Garden of Eden was God's temple, the dwelling place of God. And by our own choosing, by our own sins, we've become orphans, spiritual orphans, and we are alone, dear people. We've been moved away from the presence of the Lord. We've committed treason against Him, and we deserve exactly what we're getting. We deserve His wrath. That's what the law calls for. And this is the larger background of the covenant promise. God comes to Abraham and says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you sinners who have abandoned me and are alone. Though you are living on a planet full of people, every one of you is alone. And here's my promise, I will be with you." The gospel, according to the Old Testament, the word of salvation given in such an ugly setting as this, now re-spoken to Gideon. It's as if Gideon needs to go back to seminary and learn what is the gospel. Maybe he needs to go back to vacation Bible school and learn what is the gospel. I will be with you. I will come and find you in your sins. You have abandoned me. You've gone off into a far country. You've blown your inheritance. You have no father now. You are fatherless, living in a fatherless world. You are alone among billions, and I will come find you, and I will be with you. The glory of the gospel. And He comes to redeem us, moved by nothing but grace and mercy. And of course, this covenant promise is ultimately fulfilled in the one who leaves heaven and comes to Bethlehem's manger. And isn't it interesting that when His birth is announced to the world, we hear these words, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And this is what Gideon hears. "I will be with you. I will be with you." Here, my dear friends, is proof of grace. Proof of God's grace. What did the Israelites deserve in Judges 6? What grade would you give them? What we've seen from the opening lines of Judges is a repeated pattern of disobedience and wickedness that will grow progressively worse. The chapter begins with that refrain, "And Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." What do they deserve? If you were in charge, what would you give them? Now be honest. Would you not smash them to smithereens? They have done it again. They are obstinate, wicked, recalcitrant, hard-headed, hard-hearted, evil. You would exhaust the vocabulary describing their sins. wouldn't you give up? And yet what happens? God comes. I am with you. There are plenty of statements in the Bible, you know, we might call them propositional statements, that tell us what God is like. There are a lot of those. We read of God's strength. We read of God's omnipresence, His omnitemporality. That is, He's everywhere all the time, in every location, and at every moment in time. He is light. He is holy. He is love. We read those statements that tell us what God is like. But let me tell you, we learn about God not only from those propositional statements. We learn about God from what He does. And what is He doing here? Who is this God that's calling Gideon? Who is He? How is He defined in His actions? And you see here that when He ought to destroy, He delivers yet again. When He has every right to shatter, He saves. How loath He is, how repulsed He is by the thought of striking His people, even when justice begs for it. And we call this the long-sufferingness of God. He is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His covenant promises. He is faithful to you. This is what we see at this juncture in the story, as this man Gideon is called to these terrible people called the Israelites, who are just nothing but trouble. The Lord comes again and says, I am with you. I'm going to make you a man of strength. And armed by my spirit, you're going to wipe out the Midianites as if they were just one person. I'm going to save you and preserve you and deliver you to heavenly glory, and you will be safe all along. What do you think of that, Gideon? And the message is, what do you think of that? What do you think about that kind of a God who loves you that much? Who hasn't given up on you yet? And who is with you? This morning, as I was doing what I always do, making that final edit of the sermon, those few tweaks that I make late in the game, I determined to finish this sermon with a question. And here's the question: now, what should you do? This God, whose character we have seen on display in this narrative, this God is your God. This God is with you. This God has saved you through His Son. This God loves you, has promised you victory in His Son. Now, what are you going to do? What should you do? Shall we pray?